Good morning. We are we're going to finish up our discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus this morning. We're going to be starting in probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. We're going to start in John 3:16. How many of you learned John 3:16 when you were a kid? Okay, now keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you learned John 3:17 when you were a kid? Oh, more is the pity. Okay, well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. All right, we're going to start with this text because this, again, is a very familiar text and it's kind of where we stopped last week. So we're going to begin in verse John 3:16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, that's a very familiar passage. All of us know that verse. But here's what's really interesting about John 3:16. There are generally two emphases that people put on that passage, okay? There are generally two. It's either generally used as a proof text on belief as a means of salvation, which is a doctrinal thing between belief and baptism, and that's not the sermon I want to preach this morning, so I don't want to go down that road too far. But that's one of the ways that passage is interpreted. The other way that passage is interpreted is it's about God's love. And because John is the one who's sharing this, and John talks a lot about love, that we generally think of this as because God so loved the world. And so the passage is either generally interpreted about the importance of belief or the significance of God's love. I would argue with you this morning that the most significant thing in this text is, in fact, what it does not say. And again, I want you to remember that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of teachers, one of the leading Pharisees and instructors in Israel, one of the heads of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and I want you to listen to what Nicodemus hears in John 3:16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world." Now, if you're Nicodemus, who does God love? He loves Israel, right? He loves the Jews. For God so loved the Jewish people, for God so loved Israel. That is Nicodemus's understanding. It is his worldview. If you are not a Jew in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, in the eyes of the Pharisees, in fact, in the eyes of most Jews, what does God think of you? You're a heathen. You're an outcast. You are waiting for the destruction that God is going to bring. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to lead the Jewish people against the Gentiles, and he's going to create this new empire where there will be no Gentiles welcome. Their worldview is, it is us and it is them. That's it. Us and them. There are probably a fair number of people today who have that exact same worldview. Now, who the us is could be a number of different things. But that's how a lot of people think. It's us and it's them. And so as Jesus has shared with Nicodemus in the previous statements about spirit and water, and he's talked about the temporal and the spiritual things, the physical things, and he's talked about these things, and Nicodemus has kind of had his mind blown. He's been, how can these things be? Then Jesus tops it all off by saying that God loves who? The whole world. Now, let's be clear here. When Jesus tells Nicodemus that God so loved the world, he's including in that group the Egyptians who had formerly enslaved the children of Israel. He's including in that group the Persians who had previously enslaved elements of the children of Israel. He is including in that group the remnant of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who had previously enslaved their people. He is talking about the Greeks, who had enslaved Israel before Rome, and he's talking about the Romans. And if you're Nicodemus, when you hear this, what goes through your mind? Can't be right. That can't be right. The entirety of the Old Testament was about us putting the smack down on the Gentiles. Remember, we were told to come in the promised land, and what were we told to do? We were told to eradicate them. Kill them all. Don't leave any left. In fact, we got in lots of trouble in the Old Testament when we didn't do that. When we didn't eradicate them, we got in trouble. And so the entirety of the Jewish history has been about this notion that it is God and his people versus the world. And now Jesus just calmly looks at Nicodemus and says, new paradigm, new concept, new shift. God loves everybody. Even the Samaritans? Yeah. He loves the world. And not only does he love the world, he loved it so much that he gave his only begotten son. So who could be saved? Whoever. Now, we hear that intellectually as Christians, and we go, oh yeah, absolutely. Totally get that, Stuart. I already knew that. Got it. Totally got it in my mind. In fact, I love that verse because I'm a Gentile, and most of us in this room probably are. And so we're like, yeah, this verse is why I'm able to be saved. Got it. But here's the problem. Because every people group throughout history has tended to see the world as us and them, today, we don't think of ourselves as the them that were saved by this verse. We think of ourselves as the us who were saved by this verse. We're not them. Who are them? And we could spend the rest of our time this morning identifying who them are. Them are the people that God came to save besides you. Them is everybody. And it has nothing to do with ethnicity or political affiliation or nationality. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. It's a very simple statement. Nicodemus, God loves the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. He loves them all. And he sent his son to save any of these people who will believe in him. Now, Nicodemus is hearing this, and you can imagine what must be going through his mind. You know, Jesus has said some pretty interesting things, but man, he's lost me now. This is crazy stuff he's talking, but it gets worse. In verse 17, we get to the verse that I would argue to you, if, by the way, if you have children or you're planning on having children, let me make a suggestion to you. Invest more time in teaching them John 3:17 than 16. I want you to listen to what John 3:17 says. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that passage, but let me call your attention to a story that has not taken place yet when Jesus says this. One day Jesus is going to be out teaching, and the Pharisees are going to drag this woman, literally drag her into Jesus' presence. And they're going to tell Jesus, we have caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act of adultery, Jesus. The Old Testament says, what are we supposed to do to people who are adulteresses? You stone them. You stone them. We start picking up rocks and we throw them at her till she's dead. So Jesus, rabbi, teacher, smart guy, what do you want us to do with her? And Jesus, Scripture says, he kneels down and he starts writing in the sand. You guys remember that? Now, in my mind, and there's a lot of weird things that happen in my mind. Some of y'all know, I just heard an amen from somebody. It was ugly. No, not very nice. Pam Jolly. But in my mind, as I'm just thinking today, I'm thinking the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus in Jerusalem. Is there a reasonable chance that Nicodemus is in Jerusalem with the Pharisees that bring this woman to Jesus? Yeah, there's a reasonable chance he's there. And in the past, I've said Jesus may have kneeled in the sand and maybe he wrote the names of some of the Pharisees and their sins. But now I'm thinking about this. Maybe I'm thinking John, he just got down in the sand and wrote John 3:17 for Nicodemus. I didn't come to judge. Now, did Jesus have the authority to judge this woman? Absolutely. As the Son of God, he totally had the authority to judge her. Did he have grounds to judge her? Yeah, she'd been caught in adultery, red-handed, so to speak. We got her. And Jesus says, No. Here's what I'm going to say. Those of you without sin, cast the first stone. Now, let me ask you a question. How polite would Christians be to non-Christians if we start applying the principle that we will not throw stones at other people unless we have no stones to be thrown at us? How judgmental would we be towards non-Christians if we followed the policy that Jesus gave the Pharisees? Hey, whichever one of you suckers is sinless, have at it. Pick up a stone and go to work. And so Jesus, knowing that story and knowing how Jesus responds to this woman, you get a really good image of what he's saying here. He says, God did not send me to be a judge. That's not what he sent me to do. Even though I have the authority, even though I have the ability, that's not my job. I'm not here to be the judge. God didn't send me to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me. Or as he's talking in the third, through him. But he's talking about himself. Now, I want you to understand that the significant implication of this text. Now, and just to give you an interesting little thing. How many of you have ever heard that Christians are supposed to be Christ-like? How many of you have ever heard that? Okay. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever heard Christians are supposed to be God-like? Now, if God and Christ are the same being, why are we called to be Christ-like but not called to be God-like? Some of you are going, Stuart, you pose a fascinating question. We've never been called to be godlike, but we're always called to be Christlike. Well, I wonder what the difference is. Well, the difference is Christ came to save the world, not to judge it. Who's the judge? God. It's left to God to be the judge. Christ said that himself. The Father is the judge. I'm not here to judge. Now, you take this and you kind of move forward with it. And you think, okay, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to complete the mission that Christ started in his ministry. We are an extension of Christ in his ministry. And if we're called to be Christ-like and not God-like, then the mathematics here is really simple, right? The church is to fulfill the mission of Christ by being Christ-like, which means we're not here to judge the world, but we're here so that the world can be saved through the church. And by definition, through Christ. So if that's true, why does the church spend so much time judging everybody? Right. But here, now, Roxanne, for those of you out in internet land, didn't hear it. Roxanne said, well, you got to identify the sinners before you can save them. But here's the crazy thing. Who are the sinners? Everybody. That's not hard. Everybody's a sinner. So we find ourselves in this interesting dilemma, in that Christ set an example throughout his ministry. I didn't come to judge. I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm just here to tell people how to be saved. That's it. I'm here to tell people the way. I'm here to tell them the way. It's not my job to judge them. Now, why isn't it his job to judge them? And why isn't it our job to judge them? He tells us the answer to that in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged. Well, that's simple. He who does not believe has what? Been judged already. I want you to imagine for a minute that you have been out on a boat and you are incompetent in your sailing abilities, and you have done something that's caused the boat to sink. And now you are out in the middle of the water and you are drowning. But you're fortunate because Skip Graham shows up with his boat. Skip's got his boat. He's got Kim with him and Aqualad's with him, Grayson. And Skip pulls up in the boat and you're drowning. You're going under and you're drowning. And you're drowning. And Skip pulls up and looks over the boat and goes, hey, you're drowning. And then sails away. What is the last thing you think before you sink to the bottom?
It wouldn't be very nice.
It wouldn't be very nice. Oh, if I could just get my... I'm going to haunt Skip Graham for the rest of my death. If you're drowning, how effective is it for somebody to tell you you're drowning? It's fairly self-evident, right? You don't need to be informed. You're drowning. Good luck with that. Jesus doesn't say that the lost are going to be judged, right? What does he say? They're already judged. They're already judged. He says, look, this is the thing. We've all been judged. From the day sin entered into the world, judgment was done. Because sin separates man from God. Man has been separated from God, and the judgment has been passed. And so without some mechanism to escape the judgment, you've already been judged. So Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, listen to me now. People who believe in him aren't going to be judged. Now, we spent a fair amount of time in a Sunday night Bible study once going over Romans 8:1. Now, for those of you who don't know that verse, I'm going to tell it to you. For in him there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You guys, any of you remember that verse? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, what is condemnation? What does condemnation mean? It means judgment. It means to be condemned. It means judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ. Paul says, listen, if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, again, I could do a whole series of sermons on what it means to be in Christ. And I don't want to go down that road today either. Maybe that will come later. But the concept is pretty simple. Paul said, and all Paul is doing is essentially repeating what Jesus says in John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. How many of you have ever pictured judgment day and you standing in front of God and him running through this list of stuff you've done? And it's usually on a big screen, right? And all the people in the line are watching you. And they're going, oh, ho, you did that. I thought you were a Christian. That was before I was a Christian. Shut up. I was young and stupid. You were 50. I was relatively young and stupid. We always picture that, right? That's not what this verse says happens. You know what this verse says? If you're in Christ, when you get up there, he goes, all right, go on in. Go on. No judgment? You're not going to show the film? Nope. I've edited the film. I've edited all the stuff out. There is no film. Go. You're in. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ. It's pretty amazing. And Nicodemus. Now, remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, by definition, is what? Is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. So if you are an expert in the law, what are you thinking when Jesus says, he who believes in him isn't judged? Nicodemus, the law will not apply to those who believe in him. Huh? There is no law. For those who believe in Christ, there is no law. Wait a minute. How's that even possible? Everything in our existence is about the law. Moses gave us this law. What are you saying, Jesus? No law. No. Law doesn't apply anymore. What's the point of the law if there's no condemnation? Now, does that mean that there's no right and wrong, that Christians can just do whatever? No, it's not what it means. And again, that's not the sermon I want to preach today. But you've got to think, like Nicodemus, as he's hearing this, as a lawyer, as an expert in the law, is hearing those who believe in him, there's not going to be a judgment. And everybody else has already been judged. Now, if you're Nicodemus and you're smart and you're really paying attention, what has Jesus really just told you? You're out of a job, buddy. You're out of a job. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you fear that sometimes the church is too legalistic? Now we've just opened up a can, haven't we? What do we do with this as Christians? As we read this and go, all right, wait a minute, okay. No condemnation for those who believe in him. Okay, so you're telling me that if there's a group of people and they're believers and they've accepted Christ and they got something wrong, they're not going to be judged for that. Now, for all my legalists in the audience and those at home on your couch, I would remind you, I didn't write John 3:18, nor did I write Romans 8:1. And so some people hearing this are going, right, but see, what does it mean to be in Christ? And again, that's another sermon. But here's the point. As we appoint ourselves as other people's judges, and we make declarations about who is saved and who isn't saved, and this person is okay and that person's not okay, do any of you notice that we're doing a job that is not ours to do? And so, well then, okay, wait a minute. Then what is our job then? What is our job? Jesus says, your job is to teach people about me. That's your job. You teach people about me. He who believes in me won't be judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we look at this text and it's like, man, there's a lot of stuff here. John 3:16, maybe the reason they taught us all John 3:16, because that's a pretty simple verse. But man, when we get into John 3:17 and John 3:18, now we get a lot of baggage and we get a lot of stuff. And it's like, man, what do I do with all this? Have you ever wondered how many more people would be Christians if the church had spent more time teaching people about Jesus and less time judging people who didn't know him? Amen. How many more people we could have pulled out of the water if instead of pulling up to the boat, we go, you're drowning. And just said, hey, we can get you out of the water. We can help you out of the water if you want to get out. And then if they look at you and go, I don't want your help, you're like, okay. But for some reason, we seem to have this innate element of Phariseeism ingrained in us. And that we're judges. We're experts on the law. I was told years ago by a number of people, not the least of which was my father, but by professors in college. In fact, I had one particular professor in college who used to tell us, here's the frustrating thing about studying the Bible. The more you study it, the less you will know. Now, that was a dumb thing to tell college students because that made some of us think, well, then I'm not studying it. And then I'm a genius because if I just don't study it, I know everything. But he's right. The more you study it, the less you know. It's kind of like the Mosaic Law. And so we find ourselves, when we read this text in John and we see what Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus, and because a few weeks ago we talked about the fact that there's a little Nicodemus in all of us, as we read this text and we hear what Jesus is trying to communicate to a guy who's built his life around judging people. And he's used the law not as a method to bring people closer to God, but as an instrument of destruction to beat people with. And I wonder how often we do that with our Bibles. We take our Bibles and we shake them at people and point at it. This says you're going to hell. When what that book is really for is not to tell them that they're going to hell, but to tell them how not to. The Bible is an instrument of salvation, not of destruction. It was never meant to be a weapon against defenseless people. It was meant to be a means of salvation to the lost, a light to those who were in darkness. Notice the segue to verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. How many of you have ever come to church on a Sunday and felt guilty as you were sitting in church? Has that ever happened to anybody else? Where you came to church and you're like, last night. I should not even be here today. Oh, this week I've said some terrible things. I've done some terrible things. I feel guilty. How many of you have ever felt guilty at communion? Because you're like, I've done some stuff this week. I probably shouldn't be taking this. And you walk into church. It was really funny. I knew some people once they had a policy. It's like if they went out together on Saturday night, they wouldn't sit together on Sunday. They'd like sit in opposite sides of the church because when they saw each other, they felt guilty about what they'd been doing. So that was their thing. Well, just don't sit together tomorrow. It's kind of funny. If I don't see you, then I won't think about the fact that I did all this terrible stuff. Sometimes we come to church and we're like, we feel like, if I come in, it's going to expose my deeds. We don't come to the light for fear that our deeds will be exposed by it. But and by the way, we talked about this as judgment. We have this terrible vision of judgment day that God's going to put up a video of every terrible thing we've ever done and show it to everybody. which is totally not what Scripture says happens at all. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, there's some really significant things that we could attach to the last phrase of verse 21. He who practices the truth. Okay, these are people who believe in Christ, right? So those who practice the truth come to the light. Now, see if you qualify. See if you feel like this is identifying you. And if you just want to take the last week, see if in this last week your behavior fits this category. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that their deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. How many of you feel like the things you've done this week have been manifested and brought on by God? Now, obviously, because everybody sins, Scripture is very clear about that. That doesn't mean that if you've sinned this week, you're disqualified. But really, generally, what we're talking about here is the bulk of the stuff you've done this week, is the bulk of the stuff you've said this week, have the bulk of your actions been such that you would want people to see and know what you've said and done, so that they can give glory to God for your behavior? And if the answer to that is no, then there's a really, really important question that needs to be asked this morning, right? Which is, why not? Now, I want you to notice the qualifier in verse 21. But he who practices the truth. So that would seem to imply that if our deeds haven't been those that we would want people to see and be manifested as having been wrought in God, if our deeds don't qualify, that might imply that we don't practice the truth. And if we don't practice the truth, that means we hide from the light and we like the darkness because we do evil. One of my most fascinating observations, and it's not my observation alone, but it's just one that I have come to accept, is this thing called social media courage. How many of you have ever said something to somebody in an email or online that you would not have said to their face? And that the truth is, pretty much anybody who's on email or social media has probably done this. Twitter is notorious for this, I'm told. There's a reason I try to stay off Twitter. I don't even have a Twitter account, because I've told you guys how much I erase when I type on Facebook. I would have to disconnect the enter button on my computer if I had Twitter. People say really ugly things on social media, don't they? They're terrible things. Awful things. Things you'd never say to somebody's face, because if you said them to somebody's face, they punch you in the face. But there's a lot of courage when you're sitting behind a keyboard, right? Behind an anonymous alias that you've created for social media. And you'll pipe up at people and you'll say stuff to people and you'll comment on stuff and you'll say ugly things. And you feel pretty safe. You feel pretty safe because they don't know who you are anyway. Does that sound like the kind of stuff God wants us to do? What is it that motivates us to say some of the stuff we say on social media? What is it that motivates us to be so angry and hateful towards people? As we look around at our culture right now, what we have created is a culture that is essentially defined by its anger and its animosity. And in that culture, the church should stand out in an amazingly distinct way, right? I mean, as the world gets darker, the light of the church should look brighter, right? If you take a light bulb, like a 40-watt light bulb, and you put it in a lamp, and you set it in the middle of a room that has 5 100-watt light bulbs already burning, and you turn that lamp on, didn't shine any light at all, right? Can't even tell a difference. But if that room is dark, that 40-watt light, when you hit that switch, room lights up. Meaning that the darker the room gets, the more powerful that small light bulb looks. So as the world around us gets darker and darker, and it is clearly getting darker and darker right in front of our eyes, the church should be shining brighter and brighter, not getting darker with it. But you know what? It almost seems like the light of the church is paralleling the light of the world. And that's not hard to understand, right? Because the church is full of what? People that live in the world. And so that's why Peter tells us, guys, don't think like people in this world. You're aliens and strangers here. Don't think like these people. And it's hard. It's hard not to do it. But Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus, look, I want you to understand something, Nicodemus. I understand why you've always thought what you've thought, but you're wrong, and I've come to bring this change. And now the light isn't going to be defined by how much you follow the law. The light is going to be defined by your relationship with the Son. S-O-N. Or maybe S-U-N, since we're talking about light. And so as we look at this conversation and we see what Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus, I think there is a clear and defining message for the church. And that message is that there's nothing wrong with trying to adhere to the Bible, and there's nothing wrong with believing in doctrine, and there's nothing wrong with holding fast to your beliefs on communion and baptism and those things. Nothing wrong with holding fast to those things. But at the end of the day, it is not our job to judge those who do not agree with us. That's not our job. Our job is quite simply to share the truth of the gospel. And if people reject it, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? They've already been judged. Don't worry about it. That's not your problem. We were watching The Chosen in Seniors Bible Study, and we were watching episode 3 this past week, and there's this really great scene. And I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come up and prepare to lead us in our communion hymn. There's this really cool scene where Jesus is got all these children. They've come out to where he's staying, and he's talking to them. He's talking to this one kid, and he says, so what happened next? He said, well, the guy kept pushing me, so I pushed him down. I pushed him down. And Jesus said, why'd you do that? And he said, well, look, even the law says an eye for an eye. And Jesus said, but that's for the judges. You're not a judge. Why'd you push that guy down? Because you wanted to see justice. We want to see justice, right? But it's not our job to bring justice. That's the job of the judge. Our job is to share the method by which people can receive no condemnation. That's our job. And if people end up condemned, it should never be because we did not share the means to escape condemnation with them. It should never be for that reason. If people choose to ignore the message, that's up to them. Our job is not to condemn those who do. They're already condemned. Our job is simply to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. It's a hard message for Nicodemus. It's a hard message for us. Because sometimes I want to dispense a little justice myself every now and then. I would guess most of us in the room have had those moments. But that's not our job.